Good morning. If I have not had the privilege to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. It is my joy and honor to be one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're glad that you are here with us today, whether this is your first time with us or whether you've been with us for decades. We're glad that you're here to open God's Word, to be challenged by it, to be confronted with it, and to be shaped to be more like Christ today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 today. And if you've been following along with us, or if you're just jumping in today, we've been walking together through the book of Mark in a series titled Mistaken, Seeing Jesus Clearly in the Book of Mark. And what we've seen is that while our world recognizes the brokenness within and without, our world has very different ideas of how to fix it or how to shape it. We have very different ideas about what will save it. But as we've walked through the beginning of Mark, we've seen that there is only one true Savior, one true Christ, the promised Messiah. And that one, that Christ, was God Himself, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. But we also saw that when Jesus came, in many people's eyes, he didn't fit. There were people who loved him for his miracles, but not for his message. There were people who assumed that he would behave a certain way and were left speechless, some even with murderous thoughts, when he didn't. Time and time again, Jesus showed and stated the truth that he himself was God, the Christ, the Son of Man. And he was calling people to repent, to turn from their kingdoms of self and sin, and to trust the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, embracing his lordship, because the kingdom of heaven, the true kingdom of God, was near. And as we began chapter 2 several weeks ago, we said that we were going to see five conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Israelites, who were God's chosen people. Specifically, conflict over a religious structure that many of them were trying to build around the Word of God. A structure that sounded very godly, yet ignored most of what God actually said. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we saw a conflict over Jesus' identity, namely that he claimed to be God. Last week, we saw in verses 13 through 17 a conflict over his mission, that Jesus came to seek and save the broken and the sinful and the lost. And today, we are going to see a conflict over Jesus' alignment, a question over what happens when Jesus doesn't fit where we want him to fit. So Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, well, who were John's disciples? Who were the Pharisees? And why were they fasting? Well, you may remember the last few weeks we said that the Pharisees were the religious elite in Judaism. They were the cream of the crop. But what they followed wasn't Judaism in accordance with the Mosaic law and the Old Testament, as God had given it. What they followed was largely a set of made-up rules that were semi-connected to what God had said to his people in the law. Rules about what people could or should do, or couldn't or shouldn't do in order to be in favor with God. And they kept those rules largely because they made them up. And because they kept them, they looked really righteous, like they really had it all together. But in reality, They were rejecting the true righteousness of God. Now, John's disciples were followers of John the Baptist. If you remember from chapter 1, John the Baptist was set apart and identified as the prophesied herald of the Messiah, the one who would prepare the way for the Christ. John was the one who baptized Jesus and even pointed his own followers to Jesus. John himself even confronted the scribes and Pharisees in his own way. But at the core of who he was, John was a preparer for the Christ and an identifier that the Christ was Jesus. Why, then, are disciples of John, who was pro-Jesus, questioning what he and his disciples do? Well, we don't know. One probable answer is that they may simply not have known who Jesus actually was. Because John baptized thousands of people even before Jesus appeared on the scene. Because John's baptism, as you may remember, was a baptism of repentance, showing that someone was committing to follow Yahweh God in accordance with his law and his commands. And so people coming to be baptized by John desired to turn from their sin and live a life of devotion to God in preparation for the Messiah. And so after being baptized by John in the wilderness, they would have returned home with renewed religious and faith-filled vigor and would have been very concerned about religious things like fasting, which probably caused them to look to the professionals, those who claimed to do it best, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were seemingly doing what religious people should do to obey God. So while all of John's disciples would have been very familiar with the Christ, these may have just arrived. This is the first mention of them in Mark's gospel. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, almost 30 years after Jesus' baptism, Paul meets a group of John's disciples who still hadn't heard of Jesus. So it's possible they just didn't know that this Jesus was the Christ. They may have been legitimately asking why they weren't fasting, looking for information. And at this point, John was likely in prison, so he wasn't able to intervene and vouch for Jesus. But either way, Mark says, they were following in the tradition of the Pharisees, and they were fasting according to the Pharisees' rules. So why were they fasting? Well, in first century Judaism, there were three very common public expressions of piety or humble faithfulness to God. There was almsgiving, or giving money to the poor. There was prayer, often done out loud and in public, and there was fasting. That's abstaining from food or drink or both with the purpose of showing devotion to God and mourning over sin. Now, these were not bad things. In fact, they were very good. But they became three very public expressions of virtue. Emphasis on the word public. The Pharisees loved these expressions because they provided opportunities to show everyone around how great and holy they were. They were humble brags. Jesus, on the other hand, in Matthew chapter 6, said that all three of these things should be done, but should be done in private. Now note, and this is important, the Pharisees and John's disciples are questioning Jesus not over a matter of God's word, but of alignment with their traditions related to God's word. So it's not so much, why don't you follow God, Jesus? It was more, why don't you follow us? Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. No, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Okay, first, why the wedding bridegroom analogy? Well, there's a continual echo throughout the scriptures of the relationship between God and his people being like the relationship between a bride and a groom. And now, the Christ is never referred to as the bridegroom in the Old Testament. But several times, Israel, God's chosen people, are referred to as the bride of the Lord. We see this in Isaiah 62, 4 through 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, and Hosea 2, 16 through 20. So Jesus is picking up on this metaphor, saying, if you, Israel, are the bride of the Lord, I am the Lord. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who will be uniting you, bringing you together in perfect relationship with God. Okay, so Jesus' answer to their question by using this analogy is really multi-purposed. One, Jesus is informing John's disciples of who he is. He's declaring that he is the Christ. He is the one who has come for his people, the bridegroom for his bride. But two, Jesus is correcting the disposition. He's showing that rather than being dour and sad and letting everyone know how holy you are, that being with Jesus is a cause for celebration. Jewish wedding feasts at this time were celebrations that lasted for days. So fasting at a wedding would have been a really dumb and unthinkable idea. It also would have been a huge insult, vastly inappropriate, so much so that even according to the ancient rabbinic rules, it was against the law to fast at a wedding. So in a way, Jesus is using the Pharisees' own rules to show how insolent and how ludicrous they are being in opposing him. But third, Jesus is showing the condition of those who stand against him. This word for wedding guests, sometimes translated attendants, in the Greek is a word of deep, unified, intimate, even familial relationship. There is a relationship here between the bridegroom, God, and those who celebrate his presence with them. And it's close. It's very personal. And so the implication here is that those who stand in judgment of Jesus as not being for God because he's not following them are actually showing they are not for God because they are not following him. But Jesus is also doing something here that would have likely made the disciples' heads tilt a little bit. Because look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And the word used here for taken away is apairo. It's a sudden, violent removal, like a plant being ripped from the ground, roots and all. Jesus is predicting a violent, quick, sudden removal of himself from his bride for a time. In other words, Jesus is predicting his murder, his crucifixion at the hands of the Roman government and at the demand of these very Pharisees who claim to be part of God's people. So Jesus was making a clear statement about who he is as the Christ in relationship to his people Israel. He was also making a clear statement that those who were not rejoicing at his presence, namely the scribes and Pharisees, were not a part of his true people. They were opposed to one another. As John MacArthur says, they were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered a dynamic relationship. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. So the Christ had come to save. And they had come to sulk. And it's at this point that Jesus does something interesting. Okay, he shifts from the wedding feast analogy to two other analogies. And in so doing, he's taking the micro issue of fasting and he's zooming out, revealing what is actually at the heart of this conflict between himself and the religious leaders. Look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth and an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay, quick and important question. What does that have to do with anything? These verses have always been very confusing to me. Well, what is Jesus saying? I mean, speak clearly, Jesus. And Mark's no help. He doesn't address it. He doesn't explain it further. You know, this passage can be confusing. And that's okay. It doesn't mean the scriptures are wrong. It simply exposes the fact that my experience with clothing patches and wineskins is remarkably limited. So what's with the metaphor shift? And what does it mean? Well, at the core of these metaphors is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and incompatible with any false system of works-based righteousness, including legalistic Judaism as it had come to be at this point. The idea that we can be good enough or smart enough or have enough people like us to deserve favor with God and earn our way into his good graces is a lie. None of us are good enough. None of us are smart enough. None of us are popular enough. None of us can get enough ticks on a scorecard to earn our salvation. Even the best of us on our best day, at our best and brightest, the Bible says, is like filthy rags when compared to the holiness of God. And this is exactly Jesus' point. It's why he, God himself in the flesh, the Christ, the Savior, why he came to rescue us from our evil nature when we could not rescue ourselves. Yet, we were still trying. In many ways, we still think we can. You know, maybe if we just sprinkle some Jesus on our plans, he'll make them work. And so what is the essence of that message like? Well, Jesus says, it's kind of like clothes and patches. If you had a piece of old worn clothing with a hole in it that had adjusted and shrunk through washing over time, you wouldn't repair it with a brand new piece of unshrunk fabric. First, it wouldn't match because of the wear and tear of the original piece of clothing. But also, when it was washed, the new patch would begin to shrink. And this would tear it away from or misshape the original garment. They don't work together. In the same way, Jesus is saying, Jesus' gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sin couldn't just be sewn on or attached to this religious structure of works-based righteousness that they had knit together. Because what were the scribes and Pharisees ultimately wanting? They were wanting to fit Jesus into their system. They were hoping they could co-opt Jesus into being a spokesman for them, like a turbocharger or a super booster. They wanted to fit Jesus into their engine. They had no problem with the crowds. They had no problem with an authoritative teacher. They had no problem with Jesus' miraculous power. Their problem was that he wasn't using these things the way they wanted him to. He wasn't coming under their traditions, with their people, in their ways, in their timing. You know, as we look at this, it's important to note the garment or the piece of clothing in this analogy is not the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament itself as God gave it to his people. God's law is not the problem. Romans 7:16 says the law of God is righteous and good. Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus says he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The issue was not that Judaism was bad or the covenant God made with his people was wrong. The issue was this elaborate structure of man-made religion and ritual and requirements that the leaders had constructed and were binding people to as if it were the true word of God. The issue wasn't that the people were following God too well. It's that they were completely ignoring the word of God, sometimes disregarding or even disobeying it in order to establish their very shiny, godly-looking, hollow religious veneer. And why were they doing that? Consciously or subconsciously? Well, because if they controlled the rules, they controlled the religion. If they established the system, then they had the strength. They could use the religion to get their resources. So they were taking people who were seeking after God and diverting them down a side road that looked very close to what God had called his people to, but with every step veered them further and further from what God actually said. And in so doing, they had established a religion in the name of God that had little or nothing to do with God himself. They were obscurers of truth. While people were looking for God, they were stepping in and saying, oh, you want God? Well, look at this God that we've made for you. And as long as this new guy from Nazareth was fitting into their system, they were cool. But Jesus is telling them, he's not going to fit into their system. He's not playing their game. He is not a supplement. Jesus is the whole meal. Now, Jesus' second analogy makes the same point. The wine and the wineskins. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So just as trying to tie in Jesus' gospel message to the structure of this old man-made religious system wouldn't work, trying to conform and shape Jesus' gospel message into the form and function of the container that they had built wouldn't work. Because in ancient Israel, wine was stored in containers made from animal skins. They were leather. They were made from one piece into a large pouch with a spout for pouring. And now as new wine is made, and as it sits, it begins to ferment. And as it does so, it creates and releases gas, which causes the leather wineskins they are in to expand. You may think of a plastic bottle of Coke or Dr. Pepper, for those of you with more refined tastes. That you accidentally leave in your car on a hot day. Right now, as the UV rays from the sun come through your windows and land on that Coke in the bottle, over time, the heat causes the molecules and gases of the beverage to expand. And this increases the pressure inside the container. It's why when you get back in your car and pick up that bottle, it feels like you're in trouble. Like it's about ready to burst. In the same way, over time, an old wineskin would have lost its leathery elasticity. It would have stretched as far as it could go. And so if you put new wine into an old wineskin, as the wine fermented, it would push against the already maxed out container until it burst. In the same way, the Pharisees were trying to contain Jesus and his message. They wanted to fit him into their mold, to use his name for their power and glory. But what Jesus is saying is that this man-made version of religion has gone as far as it can go. It's inflexible. It's hardened, just like their hearts. Jesus is too alive for dead religion. The true gospel of Jesus Christ will not fit into any man-made religious structure or morality. Whatever structure we have created to contain Jesus and to confine him to our ways will ultimately be destroyed because Jesus will not be contained. Jesus didn't come to affirm our idea of what he should be and what he should do. Jesus came as he is to do his will in his way and in his time. We must, therefore, conform to him, not he to us. Why? Because Jesus is God and we are not. Now, church, this world is full of religious systems and moral structures that want to co-opt Jesus or borrow his credentials as a stamp of approval for their own ways. They want Jesus the mascot for their team. You know, Islam is fine with Jesus as long as he stays just a prophet. Mormonism is fine with Jesus as long as he doesn't claim to be God. The prosperity gospel is fine with Jesus as long as he stays in the lane of healing and comforting and gives them what they want. Many politicians are fine with Jesus as long as he doesn't influence their policy. Popular culture is fine with Jesus as long as he's passive and as long as he uses our definitions of grace and love and as long as he doesn't look too Middle Eastern. Our world loves vague Jesus. But when Jesus starts to talk about his rightful lordship and repentance from sin and submission and the true kingdom of God and the fact that our stories and feelings and wants and our desires and our lives are not about us but are part of a greater story that God himself is telling. of his glory and his goodness and our sin and our one true Savior, as soon as Jesus talks about that, that sounds judgy. That's phobic. That Jesus sounds unloving. That Jesus doesn't have enough grace. And what's really being said is that this Jesus isn't fitting into the structure of the kingdom that we're trying to build. And we all do this. Don't think this is a them problem. We may think that Jesus is cool with us neglecting his word as long as we look really clean by the world's standards. We may be fine with Jesus on Sundays with this group of people, but Jesus doesn't get my Saturdays with that group of people. Jesus can have this much of me, but you go more than that, and I don't know. I'm stretched as it is. Let me just patch Jesus in where I want him and just let him adjust. Let me just pour Jesus into my container. But Jesus says it doesn't work that way. And look, I know this makes some of us uncomfortable. But church, I don't have another Jesus to give you. He is who he is. We don't patch Jesus into our lives. We patch our lives into Jesus. And when we do, we find that that is where our life actually fits. We don't pour Jesus into our mold. We pour our lives into the mold of his word. And when we do, we find that that's the shape they were meant to take all along. And when we do that, when we quit trying to wrestle Jesus into our form, to mold him into our likeness, we don't find restriction. We find freedom. We find joy. We find peace. We find that we are in alignment with the one who knows us and created us. We find our purpose in God's design. We surrender our kingdoms. We lay down our swords and take our places at his family table, where he has prepared a feast for us. And there with Jesus, we celebrate. We celebrate that God has come to be with us, that he has paid our penalty as those who have rebelled against the God of infinite worth. We celebrate that he gives us his spirit to guide and lead us in truth, to shape us into his form. We recognize that Jesus, the groom, has come for his people and unites us together with him, as John records in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So, if I may ask, what about you? Do you find yourself trying to push Jesus into your ways? Or do you joyfully surrender to his? Do you find yourself looking away from certain parts of God's word, trying to explain them away, or to somehow attach Jesus to the garment that you're trying to make to warm yourself with? Do you find yourself pressured and strained, trying to contain this Jesus who will not be tamed, pushing Jesus to the periphery,
when his place is at the center. If that's you, I want to invite you today to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I invite you to surrender to Jesus as he is. Come to him on his terms. Let your life be an offering, yourself a free and moldable substance, not to use Christ, but to be used by Christ. And when you do, you will see, as the Apostle Paul said, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. You will find true and lasting joy in the presence of God in Christ, in the presence of the bridegroom who has come for you. Let's pray. Oh God, there is so much in your word. So much truth, so much depth, so much wisdom. God, we pray as we look to your word for wisdom, and as we look for truth, as we look to you, we wouldn't look to you and to these things with eyes of how can we use them in our ways. But God, may we be so overwhelmed by your word and your spirit and your power and your beauty that, God, we joyfully surrender to you as you are. God, that's hard for us to do. And you know that. So, God, would you help us to do that? Where this struggle manifests itself in our own lives, God, would you show that to us? And help us to not look away, to not be distracted. God, to deal with you, to be changed by you, for your glory and for our good. Jesus, we need you. And we look to you for what you can do. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.